Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 to 21. Be careful how you listen, for this is God's word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, and clothed them. Romans 8:28, well-known verse, sometimes a difficult verse for us in the various situations and circumstances that we experience, but beyond all, a most comforting verse, well-known to you. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose." In Genesis 3, 16 through 19, God in judgment on this first day of the Lord. This is the first time in Scripture, in redemptive history, that we see God come in judgment. This is the first time that we see God come in judgment to take account of His creatures. And on this day, and in these verses, God utters His curse upon them. But we have seen how that even the curse is intended by God to work for the good of His chosen people. Before the fall, God only revealed Himself to Adam and Eve in His goodness. But now, after the fall, God will reveal Himself to them in both His goodness and severity. God's severity is seen in His pronouncement of the common curse upon all men. I want you to be sure that you're clear on this. The curse that is pronounced is a common curse upon all of us. It is a common curse upon all men and women, both Christian and non-Christian. Both Christians and non-Christians, since the fall, labor under that curse. You may remember some time ago in our study of the book of Revelation that we looked at the trumpets and we looked at the bowls of wrath. And we said that those trumpets and those bowls of wrath, as described in the book of Revelation, represented ecological catastrophes, economic catastrophes, political catastrophes, biological and medical catastrophes. And I reminded you that these things befall both Christians and non-Christians alike. When economic catastrophe hits, rather timely, isn't it? Both Christians and non-Christians suffer. Christians lose their jobs. Christians lose their retirements. You see what we're saying? It is a common curse upon all men and women. But in Christians, when these things happen, these things refine and purify their faith. They're not the judgment of God upon Christians. They are the things that God uses in their life that purifies them and refines their faith. In those kinds of catastrophes, Christians might even die. But even that is not condemnation. It only results in their consummate salvation. But in the non-Christian, this common curse, when these things come upon them, these things do not work repentance in them. And then they lead in them to consummate wrath and eternal destruction. There is a common curse that God utters upon all men, believer and unbeliever alike, in these verses. But as we've seen, God's goodness is also seen. That within God's curse upon them, God's common grace is also manifested. Common curse, but also common grace to all men, to Christian and non-Christian alike. You know that. You're familiar with a passage like Matthew 5:45 that says God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a common curse. But in the midst of that curse, God also enunciates his common grace to all men, believer or non-believer. In Romans 2:4, Paul cites the reason for this common grace or common goodness of God upon all men. Do you think lightly of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see what's going on. God, in his severity and his goodness, in the common curse and in his common grace, these things are intended by God to lead men and women to repentance. God brings severe things into the life of men to turn them from their sin and their rebellion. But God also visits men, even non-believing men. Every day he visits them with his goodness, manifold good things in this life. And those good things are also designed by God that in that unbeliever, these things might humble him and lead him to repent. The severity and the goodness of God in Genesis 3:16-19 is seen in the curse that is pronounced upon Adam and Eve. Now keep in mind these curses in these verses 16-19 are curses that are pronounced not just on our first parents, but upon all of those who descend from them by ordinary generation, who sinned with them and in them, fell in their first transgression. Those curses pronounced in verses 16-19 are curses upon men and women in general. And we have seen in regard to both men and women, in these verses, the curse involves three things: sorrow, desire, and dominion. Sorrow, desire, and dominion. For the woman under the curse, her sorrow consists of multiplied pain in childbirth. Her desire is for her husband, meaning that she wants him, she needs him, but she also wants to dominate him. Dominion is seen in the curse upon the woman. She needs him, she wants him, and she wants to dominate him, but he will, in a tyrannical way, dominate her. He will dominate her. Here, Here, then, is the severity side of the curse upon the woman. But as we've seen, also notice the goodness side contained within that curse. In God's common grace toward all women, marriage and family continue. Marriage and family with its joys, with its blessings, good gifts from God, the goodness of God designed to lead all women to repentance. These good gifts of marriage and family continue. In the case of the redeemed women, children who are born to her will lead ultimately to the birth of the promised deliverer in Genesis 3:15, who will bruise the head of the serpent. The goodness of God. If marriage ends, if family ends, if the woman does not procreate, then the promise of the deliverer to come falls and fails. The goodness of God. She will continue to bear children, and from those children will come the child, the promised one, who will be the deliverer. And the sorrow of the curse upon her life will lead her to cry out to God, to look to God in faith for his grace to sustain her in her life. You know that. You know that yourself. In your own trials and difficulties that you experience, how God uses those things to turn you, to refine you and purify you, to draw you nearer to him. That's what God's design was also in the curse pronounced upon the woman. There's that aspect, there is that element within it. That grace of God will be manifested to her, to turn her. That grace will be supremely revealed to her in Christ. But even from this beginning, it begins to be unfolded to her and throughout the Old Testament that in God's redeeming grace, she will find the remedy for the sin and the curse that ails her. She will find the remedy. God will provide the remedy for the sin that ails her, that grace that alone can purify and cleanse her and remake her into that original pattern in which God created her, to respect and submit to her husband's headship. That's the way God made her. Sin messes it up. The curse upon her, God will use to remake her, bring her back, conform her to the original pattern of respect and submission to her husband's headship. And it will furthermore be the grace by which the remedy will be provided for her tyrannical husband. That grace will change him. That grace will return him to the original pattern of a loving, self-sacrificing, serving headship over his wife. The goodness of God. If you are a husband and a wife, a Christian husband and wife, these remedies of grace must be present in you. For the man as well, the curse on him also involves three things: sorrow, desire, and dominion. His vocational life will be filled with sorrow. That sorrow caused not by labor per se. You can't get out of going to work. And you can't get out of going to work by saying, it's the result of sin. It's not the result of sin. Vocation and work are good things, good gifts of God. His sorrow is caused by his sweaty labor, the vain, the toilsome, vexing, frustrating nature of his career and calling, his work that never issues in that which lasts, work that never issues in that which endures, work that never issues in rest, work that never issues in the eternal heavenly realm, creates for the man in his vocation sorrow. His desire is to exercise dominion over the ground. That was his calling given to him in Genesis 2. But the ground instead resists his dominion And ultimately in death, it exercises dominion over him. For dust you are, Adam, and to dust you shall return. In death, the ground, the grave, triumphs over him. That's the severity side of the curse on man. But notice also the goodness side. Vocation for all men continues. And all men will still be able to eat their bread from the produce of the ground. Furthermore, goodness from God for the redeemed man, the toilsome nature of his work ending in death, will lead him to draw near to God and to cry out to him, to cry out for God's grace to deliver him. You men pray about your vocations and your callings and the difficulties of them. Do you pray to God that he will help you persevere and endure, work through the problems, work through the issues, be God-honoring there, fruitful there? It will drive both the Old Testament and the New Testament saint to hope in the resurrection. Do you realize that? Man's destiny is not to end in death. Adam and Eve knew in the garden their destiny was not to end in death. Their destiny was to end in eternal life. And so when the curse comes upon them and death is pronounced, they are driven to hope in God for resurrection, that they will yet live by his grace before him. That hope ultimately fulfilled in Christ, to be sure, who in his resurrection from the dead triumphs over the dust, triumphs over the ground, triumphs over the grave, and all who believe in Christ triumph over the ground and the grave as well. And because Christ's work is not vain or vexing or frustrating, but issues in the goal of eternal rest, for you and I, for all who believe in him, your work in this life is not in vain. You may feel it. It may look that way to you, but you see through the eyes of Scripture, you see through the grid of heaven. God is telling you, you believe in the Savior, your work is not in vain in the Lord. It counts. It means something. And it means something eternal. You last. You endure unto eternity. And the record of your deeds done before Christ and for Christ in this world follow you. Revelation 14. And your work will also issue in your Savior. It will issue in rest. You know what we say to one another at the funeral of a Christian. Their work is over. They now rest. They now rest in heaven with their Savior and with their God. What God says and does with Adam and Eve in these verses drive them in those directions. Drive them in those directions. So you see what's going on. The fall, engineered by Satan, sought to overthrow and corrupt the original order that God formed. Satan sought to bring chaos and ruin and darkness and death and return the creation back into the barren, howling waste of a wilderness from which it came. To turn it into a reflection of hell itself. To destroy man so that man would be consigned to the abyss of hell along with Satan himself. That's what his design was. But God will not allow Satan to be victorious. God will fulfill his purpose. This world will continue as long as he wants it to continue, and God's purpose will be realized in a redeemed people whose lives, by way of God's redeeming grace, will be reordered to the original creation pattern for life in this world. Marriage reordered. Family reordered. Male and female relations reordered. Male and female relations in the church reordered. Vocation reordered. And above all, life, eternal life restored in place of death. Eternal life in the heavenly garden city sanctuary of God. Instead of a howling waste of a wilderness. But God. let God, in His grace, what He determines to do and what He does for your sake and for mine. What does all of this severity and goodness of God and the curse have? What effect does it have upon our first parents? Are Adam and Eve saved? There's a question for you. Are Adam and Eve saved or are they lost? Have you thought about it? Will we see them in heaven? Do these verses here at the end of Genesis 3 or anything in Scripture give us an answer to that question? And since I brought it up, you know that I'm going to say yes. There is an answer. The words of the curse in Genesis 3, 16 to 19, depicting both the goodness and severity of God, are directed at mankind in their corporate nature. But beginning again at verse 20, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, are now in view. Verse 20 and verse 21, specifically directed to Adam and Eve. And we can see that the words of curse have resulted in something. This word of God pronounced to Adam and Eve in curse that has within it the goodness of God as well. These words have resulted in faith in Adam. The word of God spoken to Adam has worked regeneration in his heart. That's the power of the word. If you are regenerate, if you are born again, it also has come through the Word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. Consider Genesis 3:20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. There it is. There's Adam's confession of faith. Indeed, as the notes in your Bible tell you, the Hebrew word Eve means life or living. The text itself tells us that's why Adam gives her the name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam giving his wife the name Eve shows that he now has faith. How so? This little verse, this statement, now shows you that Adam is a believer, that he is a redeemed man, a saved man. On the heels of the pronouncement of the curse, the severity and goodness of God has already worked faith in Adam. What has happened? Where does this change in Adam come from? Adam, you see, has observed the anger of God. God came in wrath on this day of the Lord, this judgment day to take account. It's a terrible and awesome coming of the Lord so that Adam and Eve hide. But God calls them out of hiding. And Adam has observed the anger of God. He has heard the stinging words of the curse. But you realize, don't you, that after the curse is uttered, Adam's still standing there. He's still standing there. He deserves to be destroyed. And he knows it. He deserves to be annihilated. He deserves to be wiped off the face of that brand new earth. But he's not. He's still standing there. In other words, Adam beholds the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God towards him. I'm still alive. I'm still here. Still breathing. Life is, in some ways, still before me. He beholds the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God towards him. And that, finally, the observance of God's grace melts his proud and stubborn heart. And he's humbled. And it is shown in his changed attitude towards his wife. Verse 20 shows you a dramatic change in Adam toward his wife. Before, He saw his wife as an excuse to escape responsibility for his own sin. And he abandoned her, you remember, to judgment. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. God, take her. Judge her. Punish her. He abandons her to that judgment. He, as it were, divorced her. Woman, you're on your own. You're on your own, lady. Not getting involved in this. God, take her instead of me. That's not what you see in verse 20. He now sees Eve in a new light. Now he has been treated himself with grace. And he begins to recall Genesis 3:15. The words of promise there in that verse, the promise of a deliverer. This name Eve that he gives her shows that he believes the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. For the first time now he hears the promise of deliverance in that verse. We said that the church has universally seen this verse as the first preaching of the gospel in an obscure way. Christ is preached here. You understand what I mean. The name of Christ is not mentioned. No elaborate detail is given about who this deliverer is. He will be the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. But the church universally, Old Testament and New Testament, has seen the promise of Christ in this passage. It's the good news. It's the first preaching of the gospel. And in Genesis 3:20, Adam's believing response is to that gospel. His believing response to that gospel is to name his wife Eve. Life. Because she would be the mother of all living. Adam is a new man. He will not abandon or divorce her. He will continue as her husband. And the promise that says that children, the whole of the race, will come forth from her, he's involved. He will engage himself in that process. He will be her husband. Adam shows that he believes the promise. His wife will be the mother of all the living. And he, with her, will develop the whole human race. Excuse me. Furthermore, it's not just that. Adam giving his wife the name Eve shows his faith in God's promise that from the woman, from among all the seeds that she, all the seed that she is mother to, the seed, the single offspring, the single champion will be born, who will do battle with the serpent and defeat him. Adam hears the good news of deliverance. He hears the good news of deliverance and he believes it. In Eve's being the mother of all the living, she will also be the mother of the promised deliverer. The name Eve, life, indicates that Adam has faith in the promise. He believes that from Eve, the one will come who will bruise the head of the serpent and restore life to those dead in trespasses and sins. He believes the promise. Adam manifests faith, saving faith. Do you remember the Children's Catechism? Question and answer number 61 that asks about how the saints in the Old Testament were saved? Question. How were pious persons saved before the coming of Christ? Answer. By believing in a Savior to come. Adam's a saved man. Adam is redeemed now in verse 20. He gives his wife the name Eve, mother of all living. He shows that he believes in the promise of the Savior who will come from her. He believes it. And as you move into Genesis 4, Eve is with him in that faith and in that belief. But there is further indication of Adam's faith in this verse and naming his wife Eve, naming her life. Adam knew about the goal set before him. He knew about the goal of rest. Old Testament saints knew about a goal. Adam in the garden knew about a goal. That their life was not just this world and all the things that were given to them to do in this world. Their life after this world had the goal of heaven, and they knew it. It's not just that you and I know it now. Old Testament saints knew it, and Adam and Eve knew it. Noah's father knew it, because he names his son Noah, which means rest. And the text in Genesis 5 or 6, whichever it is, explains that perhaps the father names Noah rest. Maybe this one will give us rest, his father says. They're looking for rest. They're looking for the eternal. They're looking for eternal life. Adam, you see, in the garden kept the Sabbath day. He knew about rest. He knew that after his work in this world, he would then enter into God's rest. He knew that heaven and eternal life awaited him. He also knew that from the other tree stationed in the garden, the tree of life. Adam knew that that tree represented eternal life. And that's clear from verse 22 when God expels them from the garden lest they reach out and take of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. So naming his wife Eve, life, also implies that Adam believes that from the woman will come the deliverer who will defeat Satan. And from that deliverer will come all the living. From that deliverer will come all the living, all those with eternal life. Adam believes, he has faith, that his wife will be the mother of all the living. She will be the mother of all the redeemed, of all those with eternal life. Meredith Klein writes on this verse, Adam naming his wife Eve is his confessional amen. His confessional amen to Genesis 3:15. You know what Scripture says? With the heart a man believes unto God, and with the mouth confession is made. Adam names his wife Eve, life. Life. That is a confessional statement on his part that indicates what's in his heart. He believes. When you and I come to believe in Christ, to receive Him and rest in Him alone for our salvation, then Scripture assures us that our sins are atoned for by His blood, and we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Adam now has faith. His wife is with him in that faith. Next, in Genesis 3:21, in symbolic form, God responds to the faith of Adam and Eve by taking action to clothe them. God now responds to their faith and takes action to clothe them. Verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is a concrete and symbolic gesture on God's part to encourage and strengthen the new faith of our first parents by expressing his loving concern for them, and by this act of grace and loving care, giving them an indication in shadowy form, in an obscure way, but giving them an indication of how God would accomplish their redemption by the coming Savior. We saw back in Genesis 3:7 that when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they were naked. They immediately knew their sin. Their nakedness now witnessed to them that they had lost their original righteousness, that they were exposed as guilty and polluted sinners before a holy God. But now in Genesis 3:21, God in His grace, in response to their confession of faith, takes this symbolic action to portray for them how He in His grace will cover their sin, how He in His grace will cover their nakedness. In this symbolic action is the hint of how the future deliverer will remedy the defilement of guilt of their sin that is now opened and exposed and naked before God. God would remedy their lost righteousness by clothing them again in garments of salvation. It begins here. It will be unfolded more throughout the Old Testament and come to its fullest fulfillment in the new with the coming of Christ. These garments of righteousness would be the gift of God. They'd be the gift of God. Those garments of skin are provided by God. God in His grace will provide man with the garments to cover his guilt and his shame. And as a result of it all, sinful man will be reconciled to God. This covering by God will bring them out of fearful hiding from a holy God to once again be clothed in righteousness for communion and fellowship with Him. The garments of skin here contrast with the fig leaves in Genesis 3:7. You remember how Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together in an attempt by their own works, by their own efforts to remedy their nakedness. That'll never do. You may or may not know how modernism interprets this whole passage. Modernism looks at this whole issue as to why God doesn't destroy them right away, why He delays His judgment. And you know what they say? They say God is giving them more time, so that they have time by their own efforts and by their own works to do their good works and to justify themselves before God. That's what modernism says. The story teaches the exact opposite. Man's attempt to save himself by his own works, by his own moral improvement, continue to be the futile efforts of naked man to provide himself with garments that amount to fig leaves, to provide for himself self-righteousness, whereby he then thinks he can assert his demand for an audience with God, whereby he then thinks that he can assert his demand for God to receive him into communion and fellowship with him, whereby he thinks that he can assert his demand that God owes him a reward based on his own efforts. The fig leaves of man's own self-righteousness and his own efforts at moral improvement. No, no. Never can it be. God must provide the garments. God must provide the righteousness. The Genesis record itself declares from the outset the utter futility of man's efforts to save himself by covering himself in his own works like fig leaves for clothing. All such efforts are inadequate. What is needed are garments provided by God. The garments provided here, the skin of an animal, the skin of an animal, in contrast to the inadequacy of the fig leaves, the skin of the animal enduring and lasting. And you should note as well in this verse 21 that it is a single skin of a single animal. The righteousness of Christ is one righteousness of Christ that covers us all. One skin covers, one garment covers both Adam and Eve. One garment of righteousness, that of Christ, covers you and me. All of this, of course, points forward to the way of salvation that will come from the promised deliverer. He will provide the redeemed with the garments of his own righteousness. And from his one garment of righteousness, he will cover the sin and nakedness of all his people. Adam doesn't see this connection yet from where he stands. But in time, the redeemed will see in these garments of skin the first preaching of the garments of salvation, whereby God redeems his people. Also included in this verse is the necessary implication from God's clothing them with garments of skin, an animal gave its life for their benefit. An animal was sacrificed. An animal died for their benefit. The remedy for man's sin had to be secured through the sacrifice of a life. The recovering of righteousness for Adam and Eve only comes by way of the death of another, in this case an animal, an innocent one without spot or blemish. We have in Genesis 3 then also the foreshadowing of what is coming later in the Old Testament, in all those Old Testament sacrifices, the animal life without spot or blemish, sacrificed in the place of guilty and polluted sinners, whereby they are cleansed of their sin and clothed in the garments of salvation. It is still obscure for Adam and Eve, but all of this points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. This shedding of the blood of the innocent one in Genesis 3 to provide garments of for guilty sinners will eventually lead the redeemed to see Christ's sacrificial death, and so also to see the first preaching in Scripture. See the first preaching in Scripture in an obscure way, in a shadowy way, but to see in Scripture the first preaching of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross to save His people from their sins. The garments of righteousness that clothe you and me are garments that Christ acquires to cover our sins that come to us by way of His death. As Christ died for you, recognizing that in your sin you are naked and ashamed before Him, are you clothed? Not in fig leaves, not in garments of your own works, but clothed in the garments of Christ's work, the garments of His righteousness. In Genesis 3:21, in response to Adam and Eve's faith, God gives them a sign, an intimation concerning how their redemption by the Deliverer will be accomplished. He'll bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. The Deliverer will accomplish their salvation by His sacrifice, by His death, by which their nakedness will be covered in garments of righteousness forever. You see what God is doing? He's reordering the fallen, chaotic wilderness of this world by restoring to His people their original righteousness. Restoring to His people their original righteousness by way of sacrifice and death. But what is it restored to Adam and Eve? What is restored to you and I is better than what Adam and Eve had originally placed before them. What is restored to you and I is what Adam and Eve failed to achieve and what they failed to gain. Eternal life, eternal righteousness that nothing can threaten, nothing can interrupt again. The faith of Adam and Eve come by hearing the Word of God. They are redeemed by seeing God revealed to them in His Word. They see God's grace portrayed to them in the words that are spoken to them. This is the emphasis that is placed before us in the whole of the rest of the Scriptures. You remember later in the history of Israel, in Numbers chapter 21, Israel is plagued with stubborn sin and unbelief. The people complain again and again. They despise the manna. God sends an invasion of poisonous serpents that bite them and inflict death upon them. The serpent, of course, recalling the Genesis record, the serpent representing the curse. But in that story, Moses intercedes. God gives His word. God gives His word of grace. Tells Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole and lifts it up before the people and tells them that those who look to it, lift it up, the effect of the poison and death will be overcome and they will be healed and saved. In place of death, they will have life. By way of the serpent lifted up, the people who believe the word are saved from death and have life instead. That's the basic fundamental message of the Scripture. By believing in the word of grace, the dead live. The dead are restored to life. In John 3:14 through 15, Jesus recalls the Numbers 21 story and declares that it foreshadowed Him. Like the serpent lifted up, Jesus was going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. Symbolism is that of serpent because Jesus, as He's lifted up upon the cross, becomes the symbol of curse for us. He dies under that curse for us. He's lifted on a cross. By way of the cross, He would be exalted to heaven. And the message of the gospel is that those who look to Him, this one lifted up, the word of grace declares, you look to Him, you will be saved. Those who are dead will live. Those who are dead will be passed from death unto life. Those verses followed up by the famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All who look to Christ, who believe this message, are passed out of death and into life. Do you believe this? If you do, then you are children of Eve, the mother of all living. If you believe this, Eve is your mother, for she is the mother of Christ, and Christ is the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. Christ is the living one, and all who believe in him are living ones as well, the ones who have eternal life. Is that you? Will you be in heaven with Adam and Eve? We'll only be in heaven with Adam and Eve if we share their faith. If we share their faith. They were the first man and woman. The first sinners. They were the first to believe. They were the first of the redeemed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that even in the midst of your severity, even in the midst of punishment that is deserved because we are sinners, yet is always in view your great love and mercy and grace that you have for your redeemed people. We thank you, O God, for your greatness, for your faithfulness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continually give to us eyes of understanding upon our hearts, that we might see your greatness, that in light of the greatness of our sin, we might see the greatness of your grace, and that it might lead us continually to be to the praise of the glory of your grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, O God, that by virtue of our Savior, the living one, we live forever as well.